The following sermon is number 4 in the series, Our Christian Identity, the letter of 1 Peter. The sermon is entitled, Where Heaven and Earth Collide, from 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10, and was preached at Nossa Baptist Church on June 26, 2016, by Pastor Stephen Kitchen.
For preparation this morning, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. And you can find that in the Pew Bible on page 1242 of the hardcover or page 837 of the softcover Pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows in a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of the Lord. Let us meditate on this portion of Scripture for a moment. This Scripture reading is taken from Psalm 91 and is found on page 631 of the hardcover or 424 of the softcover Pew Bibles. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. But he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot, because he holds fast to me in love. I will deliver him. I will protect him, because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Thus far, the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
1 Peter 2, we'll begin in verse 4 and read down through verse 10. Hear now the word of the Lord. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. In just a minute, I'm going to have the kids come up and sit here in the front, and I'll have a little opening sermon for them. Before I do that, I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that instructs us, cuts us to the heart, challenges us, equips us, changes us. You do all these miraculous things through the read and preached word. So would you continue to do that now here among us? Would you have a word for each of us this Lord's Day? Everyone here, would you speak to us? Father, we are so thankful to be your people. Help us to understand more and more what that is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, come on down front. Be bold, be brave. Some kids like the spotlight, some not so much. I'd have been the one hanging on in the back going, no, don't make me go. So I understand. And look, now here I am up here talking. So you never know. You never know what's going to happen. All right, kids, what's heaven? That is a perfect answer. It's the place where God lives. It's his special presence. I mean, in one sense, God lives everywhere, because where can you go that God's not there, right? But there's a special place that we call heaven where his glory is seen. And no wickedness can go there. No darkness. Nothing evil or sinful can go there. Nothing imperfect can go there. Nothing unclean or dirty can go there. That's heaven. Now, I want us to think about another question. What's a home? What's a home? A family, that's an excellent answer. A family. Because if I said, why don't you go home, you'd probably go to your house, right? The building where you live. But your house isn't really your home, is it? We've been having some of those conversations because that's on our mind quite a bit in our house. But it's where your family is. It's where your family lives. It's where the people you love live, the people that love you back. And the ones that don't just love you casually, but stick with you even when you're not so nice to live with. Right? A family. You're committed to one another through good times and bad times. Right? That's where you live. That's your home. Now, consider this question. What if you did something so bad you couldn't go back to your family? You couldn't go home. That'd be bad, wouldn't it? Yeah. That's the story of the Bible. Did you know that? That's the story of the Bible. In Genesis 3, our first parents did something so bad they couldn't go home. And home was where God lives. Remember in Genesis 3:24, God drove out the man and the woman. And at the east end of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim. What's a cherubim? Hannah? It is a type of angel, yes. A very glorious, scary-looking angel, yes. A very awe-inspiring angel. And a flaming sword he placed there that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So you could never go home. You could never come back in. You see, heaven, where God lives, is our home. We were created to be part of that home. But when we sinned, we did something so bad, we couldn't go home. But God is such an awesome Father that he didn't just leave us outside the home. He's been fighting and planning and working. Even before the creation of the world, he planned this out because he's a loving father and making a way for us to go home. That's the story of the Bible in a nutshell. You guys were excellent. You can go back to your seats, or you can go down with some of my younger kids and my wife downstairs for some. You can go back now. Go. Ooh. For you older kids that are staying up here, I do have some children's sermon notes in the back there that have, you know, a few extra things included on there. And so if you'd like that, just sneak out in the back and grab one if you haven't already. So we just got the beginning of the story. We get kicked out of our home. We get kicked out of heaven. Heaven is where God lives, right? And that's exactly right. Heaven is where God lives in His glorious presence, His throne room presence, all His majestic wonder. And in the garden, we got to walk and talk with God. And in fact, when now God is now making a way to come back into close contact, intimate contact with the human race, is fireworks. So I've entitled this sermon, Where Heaven and Earth Collide, because there's a bit of a collision. And I'll tell you right up front, it's not heaven that gets damaged. But consider it back in the Old Testament, when you have this inbreaking of God's holy presence, particularly when you get to Moses in the Exodus. God's holy presence is represented, even back at the burning bush, as a fire. God spoke out of the midst of the fire, remember that? And then when God's glory cloud, His heavenly presence, came down to earth on Mount Sinai, the ground shook, and there was thunder and flashes of lightning. And there was a great trumpet that got louder and louder, kind of announcing the king was coming. I mean, this is big happenings here, that heaven is coming down to earth. And then he had this crazy idea of telling Israel to build a tent. So that glory cloud, that heavenly presence, could go around and live in their camp. There it is in Exodus 25, 8 through 9. Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. That reminds us throughout that section of Scripture in Exodus, Moses is being told how to make the tent, and he said, you saw it on the mountain. Make it according to the way you saw it here. And it is a picture, the tent is a picture of what he saw in heaven. It's no wonder there are pomegranates and palm trees embroidered in these things, right? Why? Because he's seeing, among other things, a garden. Isn't that interesting? So too, when you get to the temple, if we had time, we'd track out all those passages, but notice this, the two main events in the tabernacle and the temple is the initiating there where God is showing His pleasure. And you're going to miss the significance of this if you don't realize that when you put something on the altar and burned it up, that was a good thing, not a bad thing. If you wanted to get the curse, that was the sin offering that got offered outside the camp and was burned out outside the camp, representing God's rejection and wrath. But if you get on the altar, you're getting on holy ground. Nothing gets on holy ground if it's not holy. So if you're on the altar, being burned up on the altar and going up as a sweet-smelling aroma to God, which pleases Him, this is a good thing. So don't miss that. To be on the altar is to be entering into God's holy presence. This is a good thing. So when they dedicated the tabernacle in Leviticus 9, 23 through 24, what's the first thing that God does to show His favor? Fire comes out from His glory presence and burns up the sacrifice. And they all bow down in worship and shouts of praise because God had received them with favor. And notice this, if He received their substitute with favor, He received them. That's the picture of the sacrifice. And the same thing happened when they dedicated the temple. When Solomon built the temple to replace the tabernacle, again with pictures of palm branches and palm trees and, you know, it's a picture of a garden. But it's also a household. I mean, you've got a table with bread on it, and you've got a lampstand for light. God's dwelling place. Even to say sanctuary is another way of saying that God lives there. God lives there. And what happens when they dedicate the temple? Same sort of thing. Fire comes out from God's presence and burns up all the burnt offerings. To be a burnt offering is the holy sacrifice represented that since that burnt offering is received with favor, is a sweet-smelling aroma to God, God's people are received with favor by God. But you see, this whole connecting of heaven with sinful earth, it's a big deal. It's not simple. So why there are all these cleansing ceremonies? So you had the sin offering outside and all this big, to us seems like a rigmarole because we don't like complicated. But it was complicated because God is holy. And there's a big flaming sword keeping us from going home. And our sin is disqualifying us from going home. And God was dealing with that in picture form until He dealt with it truly. Now notice, fast forward ahead to John 1:14, which those who have been here the last few years have been here a number of times because we preached through Leviticus. And we kept coming back to John 1:14. Why? Because that word for dwelt among us in the original language says tabernacled. Pitched a tent. Do you see the significance of that? The Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Heaven now resides in a person, not a stone structure, not a tent, but the living person of Jesus Christ. He's where heaven dwells. And of course, in His life, there were fireworks, weren't there? I mean, just a couple highlights. Jesus, at the beginning of His ministry, when He's baptized, He receives what? The Holy Spirit. Coming down like a dove. I'm going to land on that point more next week, I think. Or maybe it's the week after. I can't remember. I get kind of confused. So that's why I need your prayers. But He comes down like a dove, anoints His ministry with power. That's a rich theme right there. But He's receiving the blessing from the living God. His Father says, "This is My Son, with whom I'm well pleased." So He ushers in this ministry. What's the first thing that Jesus is led to do by the Holy Spirit? He's led by the Holy Spirit somewhere, right from that point. Where does He go? The wilderness. This is not an accident. And what does He face in the wilderness? Temptation. It is interesting that when Jesus is tempted there, and I'm going to come back around to this theme again a little bit later in the sermon, when He's tempted there, He's always responding with the Word of God. And one of the things that Satan tries to trip Him up with is another Scripture reference. We read the larger passage just a few minutes ago in Psalm 91. He'll give His angels charge over you. I'm going to come back around to that theme. But He's tempted in the wilderness. But He comes through. Unlike Adam, he obeys. He stays the course. How does He do that? By trusting the Lord and the Lord's timing. He comes through with flying colors all the way through. You could say His whole ministry would be a wilderness wandering in a certain sense. Until He comes to that final trial, the Garden of Gethsemane, and then the cross. He comes, you could say, through the fire. I think it's appropriate to say, given the metaphor we're thinking about here, fire, that He comes through the fire. But it's not flames literally in this sense. It's the flame of trial and death and rejection by the Father. But into His Father's hands, He commits His Spirit. Rich, rich theme there. Through the fire and received with favor by God. And how do we know that? Because He didn't stay dead. Resurrected. Ascended to heaven, sits now at the right hand of the Father, received with favor. And this is good news because this is the real sacrifice, right? And He's gone through the flames, into the Holy of Holies, in which he now stands, and since he's been received, his people are received. He's been received with favor, so are we. That's the glory of the gospel. This is the real thing. The old was pointing to it. The new has fulfilled it. Now, this is good, important background, because what does he do now from heaven? Fast forward a little further into Pentecost, the day of the Feast of Pentecost, where the church is gathered, this early church of small group of believers, maybe about 120 people, including the 12 apostles, waiting for a sign from heaven. And what sign is given? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit, but this time, like tongues of what? What is it? Fire, isn't it? Yes, it's fire. Acts 2:2-4, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So you see, the church was ushered in with this sign of fire. Now we're not going into the fire. The fire is going into us, and we're being sent out. So wherever the church goes, the gathered people of God go, wherever they go, they bring that holy heaven presence. Because we are where God lives. Sets up our passage. This is where Peter is landing, and you need that Old Testament background to be able to understand it properly. Today's biblical bullet, main point here, is just as Jesus represents heaven on earth, and he did when he was here publicly, so he calls the church to do the same. So he calls the church to do the same. Heaven is our home, and God is our family. And his home and family have invaded our souls. We walk around with that changes things. Well, the Lord would open our eyes to this truth. Let's consider our passage now in 1 Peter. A spiritual house treasured and rejected. We're going to land on the main picture here this week. The main picture that's sort of the backbone of the other pictures that are related to it. The priesthood and the nation and all the royal of kingliness and all that. They're all hooked onto this main theme or main metaphor, if you will. Main picture that we find of this house. Verse 4 of 1 Peter. As you come to him, that's Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up. That in the yellow there is the main verb for this whole section. This is the main, idea right here. You, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Now, it's not the same as spiritual milk above. A different word for spiritual in the verse 2 above it. We covered that last time. That is more like, it's not literal milk, it's spiritual milk. In that sense, we typically think of spiritual that way all the time. But spiritual here means Holy Spirit filled. Right? It doesn't mean invisible, it doesn't mean non-material, it means filled with the Holy Spirit here in verse 5. So, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, same word as above, Holy Spirit-filled sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then skipping to 9b, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So the big picture, the big idea of this whole passage is this idea of being made like Jesus. He was a living stone, precious to God, but rejected by men. So too you are living stones being built together with him, presumably rejected by men and precious to God. Come back to that. That you may offer spiritual sacrifices to God, so we could love God, and proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, proclaim it to the world. Love people. That's the big picture. That's where the whole passage is going. Now let's zoom in on just this idea of being this spiritual house. Who is treasured by whom? Who is treasured by whom? Now, first back up in verse 5, that key verse there, verse 5. Again, it's a little redundant to say, when you're saying you're spiritual, you're saying the Spirit lives in you. So it's saying the Spirit lives in you and you're a house. You see how that's redundant? He lives in you and you're a house. But that's on purpose because that's how you're emphasizing the point. You're a place where God lives. All right? And since we're a place where God lives, the who is treasured by whom in the first section is, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious to God. To God. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. So it's Jesus who is being is chosen and precious, and he's chosen and precious to God. And therefore, we too, since we're attached to Jesus, we are chosen and precious and treasured by God. So it's Jesus and God are the object. Jesus and his people are the object of the affection and the treasured, and God is doing the treasuring. We get this played out even if you see the reference. He quotes there Isaiah 28:16. Let's listen to it in its context so we see more clearly how all these players flesh out here. I didn't make this up, I'm not just guessing. Here it is in the context. Isaiah 28:14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. So who's in view there? Unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem at the time this prophecy was given in Isaiah's day. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through it, will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Now there are enemy kings that were threatening nations around. They're like, we don't have anything to fear. We've made this covenant with death. We're strong. We don't need Yahweh. We don't need God, the living God. We got this. Therefore, verse 16, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion. And when you lay a foundation, you lay a sturdy framework to build on. You want something solid to stand on? I'm the one who's laid the foundation. It's in contrast to what they're saying. A stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone. And the word for cornerstone in all these different passages could mean the cornerstone, like in the building that has that big rock in the base of the corner so it supports all the rest of the building. The weight of it's all resting on that one cornerstone. Or a capstone, same word used for both, which would be the top of the arch. Again, all the weight rests on the capstone. It's the keystone. You destroy that, then the whole arch goes. You destroy the cornerstone, the whole building in two directions goes down. Right? So this is a key element here, this chosen one. And Lord's laid it, he's done it. In Zion, another word for Jerusalem, for God's people, God's holy mountain. A stone tested, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Isn't that interesting? When Peter quotes this, he says, will not be put to shame. And how do you get one from the other? It might be that he just quoted the Greek version of this text, but then how did they get that in the Greek version? Why did they move from haste to shame? Because the idea in being put to haste is that your enemies are defeating you, so you're running away, which is shameful. You lose. You're the loser. You're ashamed, you see. And so that's how we get from one to the other. But so the shame is an interpretation, but it's an apt one. Verse 17, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lives and of lies, and water will overwhelm the shelter. That overwhelm with water is a judgment metaphor. So when judgment time comes, and of course, sometimes it came sort of partially, like this being wiped out by enemy nations is a judgment. And so it is God who does this. So when the Assyrians win or when the Babylonians win, it's like they washed over in a big flood and swallowed everybody around. But it's a picture, of course, going back all the way to the greater judgment, the flood of Noah, right? Judgment thing, no wonder this metaphor is used for God's wrath and judgment. And of course, it points at a final judgment that is equally terrifying, or we should probably say more terrifying. And they're saying, we don't have to fear this judgment. We're on solid ground. We got this. And the Lord's saying, no, I'm the one that lays a sure foundation. And there's this stone that I'm putting down that no one will be able to move. Not what you have. You think you're going to endure this judgment? No, you won't. Because I will make true justice my measuring line. Righteousness will be real then. Not what you don't have anything remotely. You've got wickedness. You've got the opposite of that. You're anti-justice. So that's the context. So it's a good verse for Peter to be laying hold of here, because the whole context of the letter of 1 Peter is that they're learning that being a Christian is hard. And they get persecuted sometimes, and you get rejected even by close family members sometimes. And it feels like, geez, the nation of Judah, the descendants of Abraham, they're largely rejecting the gospel. Not all of them. All the first churches were Jewish churches. There was a remnant, no doubt, and there still is. Praise God for that. But you can start seeing how they'd feel, well, is this of God? Is this happening? So he quotes this passage. There's nothing new under the sun. The Lord said, no, I'm going to do something distinct here. I'm going to lay this precious cornerstone or this capstone that everything's going to be built upon, even though the nation is rejecting it. An apt verse to quote. And then the second half, he switches sides of the coin, so to speak. Now, who is rejected and by whom? Look at the second half of verse 7. Thank you. Second half of verse 7. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he's quoting Psalm 118, we'll look at it in a second. But also, Jesus in Mark 12, 1 through 11, quotes this verse. Oh, no, not in Mark 12, 1 through 11. Is that... No, I put that in there for something else. But Jesus does indeed cite this verse, but not in Mark 12, 1 through 11. I'll have to find that later. But he mentions that his rejection by the leaders in Jerusalem is just this very event. So don't be daunted by it. So it's another apt verse. In Psalm 118, 21 through 23, we have the quotation, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Do you see the contrast here again? The Lord, Yahweh, the living God, has been his salvation. The leaders in Jerusalem at the time that they rejected Jesus, their Messiah, were pragmatists. Well, if we follow this Messiah, we're just going to be wiped out. We have to be practical here. They're afraid to lose their standing before Rome. Of course, where's Rome now? But this is what they were afraid of. And this stone that you, the builders, you, the leaders in Jerusalem in particular, have rejected has become the cornerstone. But of course, this in principle has larger application, doesn't it? Because there's often times where the experts don't seem to agree. And who are the experts? And how do they become experts? We are so impressed with each other, aren't we? So who's being rejected? Well, Jesus is being rejected, and by implication, we are being rejected. Jesus is being rejected by who? Or by whom? And this is the influential people, the leaders, the builders. We're the ones who know how to build this house. Again, the Lord says, no, not you, me. Picks it up with another quotation in verse 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So now, not only do you get it wrong, but you trip over the real stone. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. But you know, before I go there, I did want to come back to Mark 12, 1 through 11. I think I did. Might be getting ahead of myself, but let me just mention this. This stumbling in this rock of offense and this being rejected by the leaders. You know what? I'm going to leave it right there. I think I'll come back around to that later. I apologize. Let's go back to Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8, 12 through 15, top of page 3 on my notes. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The context there in Isaiah 8 is, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. That's the context here. Now the quote, and he will become a sanctuary, on the one hand, and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling, on the other hand, to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. So you see the obvious connection for the Christians that Peter is writing to, worried about the opinion of the Jews. It's the Lord of hosts you shall honor, not the Jewish nation per se. The Lord of hosts is established as stone, and that stone is Jesus Christ. The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. And we looked at that idea of holiness last time. It's very good to come back and meditate on that often. The idea of being set apart for his special use. That's the point of my life. In contrast to what we looked at last time was following after the desires of our own heart. Either live for you, what pleases me, and that's the question you're always trying to answer. What do I want to do right now? What do I feel like doing right now? What seems good to me right now? Or setting yourself apart for God's holy use. What will God have me do right now? I could give myself away like him now. I'm supposed to be like Jesus. What did Jesus do? What kinds of things I got to do that would look like that? These are a whole different set of questions, isn't it? Setting apart the Lord as holy. As God's house, that's us, as God's house, we are treasured by God and rejected by men. That's the takeaway from both these sections. Since Jesus was rejected by men, but chosen and precious to God, we are rejected by men, chosen and precious to God. Because we're his house, we're where God lives. If God lives in us, if he truly lives in us, then we can expect these realities to still be true today. And you know what? The fact that God favors us is what truly matters. That's what really matters. Coming to Psalm 91, verses 9 through 10, he says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near you, your tent. Now that we had read earlier, that's a precious section. But we can't misread that. And yes, it is Mark that is where Jesus quotes that. I guess I was getting confused with this quote right here in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. All right. Glad I got that sorted out. It probably wasn't distracting you as much as it was distracting me. But this psalm, Satan quotes in his temptation of Jesus. Not this verse. This verse is key for our passage here today. Verse 9, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. God's where you live, since God's where you live. What? No evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. You know, the enemy's going to be, people are going to be dying around you, but not you. And that's the same passage, a little bit further. It says, he gives the angel charge over you, so lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's the one Satan quotes to him. And the Lord responds, yes, it's also written, you should not test the Lord your God. Jesus was trusting that the angels would support him. And in fact, if you have time later on, look up Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Look particularly at verses 10 and 11. What happens at the end of the temptation? Angels come and minister to him. Do you see? Because what Jesus was really accomplishing and what he was really protected from was not physical harm. He was hungry. He'd just been fasting 40 days. I think that'd make you pretty hungry. He's out there, vulnerable. But he knew the Spirit led him out there. He knew the Father had sent him into the wilderness. And the Father in his timing would bring him on back. He was entrusting himself to the Lord. See, the stumbling that would stumble him would be to not trust the Lord. How did he defeat Satan in the wilderness? By trusting the Lord. He made the Lord his dwelling place. It was as simple as that. For that matter, how did he defeat him on the cross? Entrusting himself to a heavenly Father that was trustworthy. And he was vindicated. He was vindicated. I don't think I included it. I do have it down there. See, I apologize because as I was working on this week, I got so stuck on how to present this to you in a way that would be helpful to you and clear. And, you know, your prayers, God's grace, things, light bulbs start going, but then you get confused. You start, I want to go over here and go over here. And I just want to say everything at the same time. So, and then that confuses you. So I apologize. But just know this, the Lord secures his victory, Jesus' victory, by Jesus trusting him through the trial. Trusting him through the trial. Doing the right thing, doing the thing he was sent to do, not the other thing. It's the thing he was sent to do. And this now is extended to us because Jesus creates a new family relationship with us. And I wanted you to see how personal and intimate it was. I mean, consider Matthew 12, 48 through 50. Jesus' family is outside wanting to speak with him, and they say, Jesus says this to the man who told him, who is, he says, but he replied to the man who told him this, that your family's outside, you know, you got to prioritize your family here. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. He's creating a new family. He's creating a new family. This is something I hadn't thought about until I was reading it, so I have a little quote here from a book I've been reading. He says, then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. In Luke 22. The biblical teaching on the Passover assumes that families will celebrate the meal together. That's why fathers are told to explain its meaning to their sons. But this Passover is different. By celebrating the Passover with his disciples, Jesus turns friends into family. Jesus is saying that his family are those who receive his sacrifice. It's rich, isn't it? I hadn't considered that before. Or just stated pretty clearly with the same imagery used in our text in Peter, Paul says in Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, both Jews and Gentiles in the context. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Okay, so let's try to take this truth that we are God's house. We are actually a place where the living God comes down and lives in it. And by you, I don't, or us, notice I'm not saying I or you. I don't want, you know, when you hear me say you, I'm meaning you plural. It's one of the weaknesses of English. I say you, I could mean you individually. I don't mean you individually. I mean all of you and me and all Christians together. That we are a dwelling place. Now, it is true that we individually could be reckoned a temple because we have the Spirit of the living God in us, and one passage indicates such. But really, the dominant theme in the New Testament is that we are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of God. And let's take this truth that we are God's temple, and let's try to apply it in such a way that we say, yeah, that really matters. The plan of God's salvation is not broken just because we face rejection and ridicule, even from people that are important to us. Whether that be an influential leader that you think is smart or intelligent, whether it's a family member. Now, we miss this oftentimes in our country because we rightly value families, like natural families. It is right, in fact, we are obligated to honor our mothers and fathers, our natural mothers and fathers. We are obligated to care for our parents. We are not being good Christians if we don't. We get that. But what is happening here with Jesus Christ making us into a new household, a dwelling place for Him, is that that family actually trumps your natural family. And one quick illustration of that makes it evidently clear. If you were in a family, say, in the Middle East, and you had been a Muslim, and you became a Christian, your family may very well try to kill you. But which would matter more? And don't miss that there. Don't think that everybody over there is just mean-spirited all the time and ugly to one another. I'm sure they have loving, intimate, affectionate relationships with one another. It's got to hurt that your family, which you are raised in, wants to kill you now. That's not just a physical threat. That's an emotional threat. That would be hard. And I think in our churches, we are unwilling to prioritize here that what we have in our eternal family trumps even our natural family. And teasing out the implications of that, we have to be careful. Because as I said, there's plenty of scriptures that tells us we have obligations to our children, to our spouses, and to our parents as they age. These things are all responsibilities and godly things to do. But we are fundamentally attached to a new family in Christ. I think often we miss that. Now going back to the more direct application here for our passage this morning about this being rejected by men but treasured by God, notice too the power and pattern of our salvation we find in Jesus Christ, because that's who we're attached to. So the pattern of His life is a pattern for our life, because we're now living stones lobbed onto His stone, right? How did He conquer? Again, coming back to that theme, Hebrews 5:7, in the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who is able to save Him from death. But wait a minute. Didn't He die? But listen to how the verse finishes. And He was heard because of His reverence. Yeah, He did die. But He didn't stay dead. He entrusted Himself to His Father's hands to get to the other side of death. Do you see, the angels that support us don't just keep us from every bad thing. Maybe you needed that broken leg. I don't know. I'm not smart enough to know that. I was talking with a brother this week about I hit a deer the other day, and I just felt bad. The deer kind of scampered off, but didn't look too healthy, and I needed, you know, all this expensive work on my car, you know. And I was telling this to a good brother, and he says, "Well, apparently the Lord thought you needed that." And that's right. It's not a fatalistic mindset, you know. You just shouldn't say like. But it is a confidence building mindset. That, you know, the Lord has this. In fact, the quote on the back of the bulletin is just really apt here. If you look on your bulletins, I've had this on there for a few weeks, but it's rich. And this is from Paul Tripp in his little devotional. He says, "God is working right now, but not so much to give us predictable, comfortable, and pleasurable lives. He isn't so much working to transform our circumstances as He is working through hard circumstances to transform you and me. Perhaps in hard moments when we are tempted to wonder where God's grace is, it is grace that we are getting, but not grace in the form of a soft pillow or a cool drink. Rather, in those moments we are being blessed with the heart-transforming grace of difficulty, because the God who loves us knows that is exactly the grace we need." Isn't that good? It's rich. And, I mean, it's hard. I mean, you don't want to be cavalier with this. We got to be kind to each other. And don't pretend we know the precise inner workings of God's providence. But that God is good, and that He is powerful, and He's working things out to His completion. What is He trying to keep? What path is He trying to keep us from stumbling out of? The path that trusts Him. The path that is banking on eternity with Him. So that even though we die, yet shall we live. If we stumble out of that path, we're destroyed for all eternity in hell. That's what we need protection from. The suffering in this life can be very acute and very sharp and very difficult. But thank God it is only short. It ends. Even if you spend your whole lifetime with it, it ends. But eternity, heaven and hell, don't ever end. Do you see what we need rescuing from? It's a matter of priority, not the insensitivity. We don't want to beat each other the head with a club of this. We want to encourage one another to perseverance and to long suffering. That's what patience means. Because by the Holy Spirit, we can miraculously, and some were sharing even this morning in Sunday school, we can miraculously be brought to a peace and a comfort even while we're still in discomfort. And God does that. God does that. And He did that for Jesus. Do you see how Jesus conquered in that way? He conquered in trusting Himself to His Father. He didn't lift a sword. He didn't even argue with people. He spoke the truth in love and trusted His Father. And He conquered. Conquered. Now our sufferings are indeed the shared sufferings of Christ. Because we're united to Him, He's also united to us. These are His sufferings. And this is not a small New Testament theme. I could go all over the place. I'm just going to quote one. Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings, Paul says, for your sake and in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, that is the church. You see what he's saying there? I'm actually finishing up the sufferings that Jesus still needs to endure. This is how closely tied our sufferings are to His. And I like that verse too, because it's talking about he's willing to suffer for the sake of the body, because he sees that we're all united to Jesus Christ. I should look at you and you should look at me, not just as you and me, but as Jesus Christ. We are representatives of Him. Do you see how that's a recapturing what we were made for in the first place, as image bearers of the living God? If you mistreat any human being out there, it's an offense, a personal offense against the living God in whose image they were made. Do you realize that's why it's wrong to murder? That's why it's right to prioritize human life over other life, even though you should value that other life. Because we and we alone are made in the image of God to represent God. So what you do to one another, we do to the living God. And how much more so now in Jesus Christ? We have been rescued and bought for and paid for again so that we be restored to the image of Jesus Christ. And we are literally His body. So what happens to us happens to Jesus Christ Himself. Look up all those other texts and see, this is not a small theme. Our sufferings are His suffering. And I'm sure I didn't even get them all. So, whatever God is doing with our suffering, He's not just leaving us by ourselves to endure it. Not only to become one of us and live through it Himself, but even now, there's a solidarity we have with the living God who hurts with our hurt. Isn't that amazing? On the negative side, what particularly offends people about Jesus Christ when you start talking about these things? And just to have a nutshell version of the gospel ringing in your head, we are creatures and rebels who through the work of another, that's Jesus, are being rescued from going our own way and are being remade into God's house, a place for God to live. In a nutshell, that's just one angle of taking a nutshell version of the gospel. Well, it assaults our identity, first of all. That's why people are offended by it. It assaults our identity. We tend to think that what makes us us is our choices, our desires, our likes and our dislikes. We foolishly think that's what makes us us. And we all do it. We're all tempted with it ongoing, even as children of God. It'd be tempting even as a pastor to say, being a pastor is who I am. But that's not what makes us us. God created us to be image bearers, and then we went our own way and took that and went our own way as rebels, thinking foolishly, thinking that I'm just doing my own unique thing my own way, and that makes me me. And then we're rescued from that. We're rescued from going our own way, literally having our own good time. We're rescued from that and restored to being His people, a place where He lives for His purposes. Do you see our basic identity is creatures, not choosers? Cravings are not our identity. Creatureliness, being made, formed for a particular purpose, God's purpose. That's who we are. And even as I try to articulate that as clear as I can, doesn't part of us go like, It offends us. It assaults our identity. I would pray, and I pray for you, and I ask you to pray for me and pray for one another, that our identity would be assaulted and that we would get this straight. That we would see ourselves primarily as creatures made for God's purposes and not as choosers having whatever it is we want or avoiding whatever it is we don't want. Pray that that would be so for us. It assaults our freedom. A lot of reasons we don't want to sort of address this issue of identity is because we do want to do whatever we want. We don't want to give that up. We think freedom is lawlessness. We think doing whatever we want, however we want it. And yes, we could pick on the culture, but we don't have to go that far. It's getting crazy in the culture, to be sure. So we could say, oh yeah, we're not doing that. But honestly, we spend much of our lives trying to do what it is we want to do. Instead of setting ourselves apart as holy for God, that's our identity, that's what we're here, that's what we're doing here. We're like, yeah, well, I get that. Now let's go back to the real important stuff, like getting what I want. And on the ground, let's be honest with one another, this is pervasive in my life. This assaults me all the time, every day. It assaults our supposed freedom. It's not really freedom. That's why there's little markers around. It's not true freedom. It's slavery, actually. Slavery to our passions. Slavery to our desires. Slavery to sin. Pray along these lines for one another. Pray earnestly in these regards. It assaults our pride and our self-reliance. We'd like to be able to be good enough. Sometimes I get so frustrated that I just haven't learned this yet, or I'm going back to the same old thing. Like, I should have this by now. Do you know you weren't designed, and I wasn't designed, to do this by yourself? You were designed to lean on the living God all the time, and you must. And if you don't, you've missed the main thing. So have I. But we want to be able to do it on our own. We want to be good enough. We want God to love us because we're lovely instead of loving us into loveliness. You see the difference? I mean, God loves us in such a way that we are made lovely. But we would like to be lovely to begin with. Assaults our pride, our self-reliance. Pray for humility, a sober judgment of ourselves. And here's a big one. If Jesus is family, and the church is also family, and it assaults our individualism. If you're going to be a living stone in God's house, that means you're attached not only to Jesus, but a whole lot of other stones. We just like to think, it's me and Jesus, but that's not what we've been saved to. We haven't been saved to an individual relationship with Jesus, even while each individual has a relationship with Jesus. But we're called to be part of a body. Jesus' body. All the parts working together. So a commitment to one's body is part of just being a Christian. It's what it is. There are many things we should continue to meditate on and maybe tease out of this, but we'll have to conclude it for now. And as I said, we're going to spend a couple more weeks in this passage and bring in the theme of holy priesthood and royal priesthood. And you'll see how all these themes overlap. And there's so much in here that needs three sermons. It's Peter is just lobbing biblical theme after biblical theme that is just rich for application for us. So this will just be the beginning of stirring the pot. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that you have told us in advance that being a Christian would be hard, and that it would cost us on an earthly level. Help us to understand this. Help us to not only understand it, but embrace it, because we are treasured by you. Help our identity in Jesus Christ to be our primary experience. Help us to see this clearly. Thank you for sending us such a great gift. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.